Good evening. I guess first it's just appropriate to thank all of you for coming out this evening, to thank the congregation here at Hillview Terrace for inviting me, the elders here, and whoever else was responsible. And it's also appropriate to thank the Hillview Terrace congregation for all the work they do with the School of Preaching and other programs that they're highly involved in. After attending school here, coming back, you'd like to think you're among friends. Now, I know some of my current students are in the room, so maybe I'm not. But I have seen a lot of friendly faces this evening, faces familiar that I remember from my time here and from visiting since being at school here. Then even you might get a surprise face, like Chad, who you went to college with and you hope doesn't remember everything you did in college, but get to renew that acquaintance with individuals like that. And I'm using this as a horrible segue to my topic of the evening, which is Jesus is a friend. Think about your friends for just a moment. Think about who your closest friends are and ask yourself this question. Why am I friends with them? Friends are usually chosen based on having things in common. When I was in fifth grade, my dad retired from the military and we moved to Columbia, Tennessee. Now, when you grow up in a military family and you move around to other military towns, there's always other military kids that can relate to you and where you are in your life. But then when you move to a town that hasn't ever met a kid whose father is in the military, it can be a little different. And so in fifth grade, it was a little difficult for Jack to make friends. I'm not saying that's necessarily changed. But what I'm saying is it's just so happened that in the fifth grade class at Columbia Academy in Columbia, Tennessee, Jack met David. Jack was left-handed, and David was left-handed. David was short. Jack was shorter. And we became friends based on those two facts. Now, it turned out we had other things in common. Our families attended the same church. We, of course, were at the same school. And as we grew over the years, we had more and more in common. We played on the same soccer team. We were in band together. We did many things together, and we were friends. And still, even today, whenever we're together, we drive our now wives crazy because we just go right back to acting like we did in school, college, and other times. We found our friendship, first of all, because we're humans, and as being made humans, God made us with a desire to have companionship, and you have companionship with friends that are based on needs and commonality that we all have, and that's usually what we pick our friends based on. Now, when you hear the topic, Jesus is a friend, you may think, well, that's maybe somewhat strange. What's the big deal about friends? Well, first of all, you ask the person without a friend what the big deal is, and they can quickly tell you. But even the Bible emphasizes the need and importance of friends. In Proverbs chapter 17, Solomon wrote in verse 17, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." I have a brother, 10 years older than me. We didn't always have a lot in common. But I have friends that I have more in common with than my own brother. And you think, well, that sounds weird. But maybe that's not as uncommon as you think, especially when there's such a wide age range between the two brothers. Friends are important because even where others might fall through, a friend might stay with you. In Proverbs 27, verse 6, Solomon wrote, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, emphasizing the importance of having people who will stick by you through thick and thin, or friends. In fact, Solomon says friends are a good thing. Going back to Proverbs chapter 18, this time in verse 24, we read, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." A man who has friends, a man who needs friends, must be friendly to get those friends. And then again in Proverbs 27, verse 17, it says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." And that really shows you the need of having good friends right there. We need good friends to make us better. Honestly, I can only talk about what I know. And what I know is, really, two of my best friends in the world are David Langley and Katie Gilchrist, my wife. And they make me a better person by challenging me. One more story about friends, then we'll get into the material on how Jesus is our friend. But when I went to college, this friend David was my roommate. And of course, you know, up until I went to college, Sunday mornings came around and a knock came on the door. My mom's voice came through the door, said, "Dear, it's time to get up. It's time to get ready to go to worship." And I got up and got ready to go to worship. And that first Sunday in college, there was no knock at the door. My mom's voice was not at the door saying it's time to go. I didn't set an alarm. And I woke up with my friend, David, frantically getting ready. And I thought to myself, what is he doing? So I asked him, "What are you doing?" "I'm getting ready to go to worship." "Oh yeah, worship." I'm not saying I was headed down a slippery path. I'm saying I hadn't made adequate plans though. And by seeing my friend getting ready, well, I never forgot to go to worship service again in college. By the way, I didn't forget that day. I just had to get ready really quickly. So, friends can make us better. And that's just a really bad illustration of that, because there's so many other ways. David and Katie and Van and Andy and Marcus have made me better in my life by being my friend, by sharpening me and making me stronger. And all I can hope is that maybe along the way I did the same thing for some of them. Jesus is a friend. And that's the thing. Above all the other earthly friends we may have, the most important friend we can have is Jesus. And that's what we want to emphasize tonight. Unfortunately, sometimes earthly friends can fail you. Sometimes earthly friends can be a bad influence. So ultimately, we need to compare even our best of friendships to the standards of God and standards of Christ and make sure we recognize that as that friendship goes with Jesus, all other friendships need to be compared to that as what they should or should not be. So what I want to do this evening is look at three things about Jesus being our friend. And I know at first you're going to say, he's saying the same sentence three times, but I'm changing one word in this sentence tonight each time to emphasize a different point. We want to look at Jesus as a friend you need. Jesus is the friend you need. And Jesus is our friend you need. First, looking at Jesus as a friend you need, as we've already done, we just need to think about what is a friend to begin with. Now, there are two Greek words that are translated into the English word friend found in the New Testament. Philos means to be a loved one or a dear one, and it is related to the word that Philadelphia, where we city of brotherly love. That type of friendship, that type of relationship is expressed through this Greek word. Also, there's the word heteros. I don't have a Greek final tomorrow, so I don't have to pronounce that correctly. For those who do, I'm very sorry. But this word refers to someone being a companion or a partner. and is used throughout the New Testament as a way to address one another as being like and kind to one another. But what's funny about sitting hip here and defining the word friend is I can give you definitions from every dictionary I can dig up, but isn't the word friend really something better felt than defined? You know, if we went to my son's first grade class and I started saying, "Son, who are your friends?" You know, he'd point to Lily and Addison and AJ, and I would say, "Why are they your friends?" And I can tell you what he would say. "I don't know." "Well, how do you know they're your friends?" "I don't know." "Well, how do you..." And you could keep asking him to explain it, but he won't be able to. He just knows they're his friends. And that's, a lot of times, how it is. We might not be able to quantify it with words, but we know the feeling of camaraderie and companionship that is fulfilled by being with this other individual. An important aspect of all of this, that there again we can even learn from our own children, is that friendship a lot of times is just about being genuine. Someone who's honest with you, even if it's not what you want to hear, or someone who can be true to you and you can be true to them and with them. And Jesus fulfills all these ideas of friendship. He is the friend that we need because he wants to be our companion. He wants to be a dear one, a loved one. He wants to be a partner with us, and he is the most genuine friend we could ever have. In John 15, starting in verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Jesus is our friend because of how he treated us. We could easily go to wonderful passages like Philippians 2 and look how he gave up heaven, the throne, being with God and in his presence. He gave all that up to be with us for a time. And that time he was with us culminated in an excruciating death. And the night he was betrayed for that death, he said the words in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." If that's not genuine friendship, but that is the definition of genuine friendship. To lay down your life for the betterment of somebody else. Jesus is a friend we need because he laid down his life. He sacrificed himself because we needed a sacrifice. Because we couldn't have friendship with God, with Christ, without the sacrifice Jesus made. That's why not only is Jesus a friend you need, he's the friend you need. Now, when that little boy, 10-year-old boy, moved to Columbia, Tennessee, he really thought he could redefine himself. And you know who a fifth grade boy wanted to be friends with at the new school? If you're not there already, you will be soon. The most popular kids at that school. The biggest kids at that school. The ones that are maybe the fastest. Why do fifth graders choose who's popular? Is you tallest, fastest, and that's about it. At least maybe amongst the boys. We all want to be felt accepted. And sometimes we feel, and let me emphasize that word feel, like we need to be accepted by the right people, the in crowd. Is that what the kids are calling it these days? We feel like we need to have a certain amount of acceptance, but maybe from the wrong people. But here's the thing about Jesus being the friend you need. Not like you feel you need. Not because he's popular. Not because he'll get you in all the right places. Not because people will look at you a certain way because you're walking with Jesus. But he's the friend you need despite all of that. Because of who he is. Now, we already looked at John 15, which says he's the one that laid down his life because he loved us. Or he laid down his life to show his friendship for us. But consider this about Jesus and who he is. I know Brother West has spoken from this same spot. It can be a little intimidating for one of his students. And so I know what I'm about to tell you is familiar to many of you. Because Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. But take another moment to consider those things about Jesus. Jesus is our prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses made a prophecy where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Moses prophesies 1,400 years into the future that a prophet like unto him is going to come, and it was going to be a prophet greater than him. Jesus is a prophesied prophet. Jesus was a prophesied prophet so much that the common belief amongst the Jews in what we call the first century was that one was coming to be the prophet and one was coming to be the Christ. And some groups among the Jews believed that was going to be two different individuals. Jesus claimed to be a prophet. In Matthew 13, verse 57, Jesus says that, "So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to him, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.'" Now he's quoting a passage here in verse 57. But he's applying it to himself. He's saying, "I'm the prophet that's been rejected by my own people." He's claiming to be the prophet. If you go back to John and look at chapter 6, in verse 14, we read, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" In other words, what these men who had just witnessed the feeding of the multitude that had 5,000 men in it, they said, "This is the one we've been looking for. He is the prophet." Now we can easily look at some of Jesus' prophecies concerning his death and his resurrection and the coming of the church and see how those were all fulfilled. But one place that shows us One passage that shows us that Jesus was a prophet, that was the prophet, that acted as a prophet, is in Hebrews chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, where it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now we got to remember that the job of the prophets was to proclaim the word of God. Some that time that was by miraculous revelation, but sometimes it was by their knowledge of previous revelation of the Word of God too. And the Hebrew writer says that Jesus came to be the revelation of God, the proclaimer of everything God wants us to know. He is a prophet, and the one that is greater than any of the prophets that came before him. Jesus is prophet. Jesus is also priest. And we are going to stay in Hebrews, which has that really general theme. I know it's dangerous to say this, but if you have to sum up Hebrews in one sentence, it is Christ is greater. Christ is a greater prophet. Christ is a greater priest. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we read, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have a great high priest. He passed through the heavens, he ascended, and he's Jesus the Son of God. We can hold fast to that truth, that confession. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, we read, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm told I have a time limit. So, unfortunately, we don't have time this evening to get into the greatness of the idea of Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But by hearkening to that idea, it tells us that Jesus is a greater priest than the Levitical priest that came later, after Melchizedek. Jesus is a greater priest because Levi was a few generations from being born when Abraham, the father of Israel, the father of the Jews, came to Melchizedek and said, Melchizedek, will you go to God on my behalf? Jesus is a priest according to that order, a greater order. In Hebrews 8, verse 1, it says, now this is the main point of the thing we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have a greater high priest. We have Jesus. Now, you could easily say, well, prove he's a high priest. Well, think for a moment. What did the high priest do? He made sacrifices. Sacrifices for the people, to atone them of their sins. In fact, one of the most important things the high priest did was take action on the Day of Atonement to go before God after purifying himself and take a blood offering into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the people. In Hebrews 7:25, we read, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who came to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Christ came to make the final atonement as a high priest who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. You know what Christ didn't have to do that every other high priest had to do to make the atonement? Christ didn't have to cleanse himself. He was already clean. Christ didn't have to make atonement for himself first because he had no sins to atone for. In Romans 8:34, that can't be right. In Hebrews 7:23, we read, also there were many priests because they were preventing by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And then in Hebrews 9, starting in verse 26, We read, "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Christ is our priest. He's our high priest. He's our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But what may be more key than any of those other facts is Christ is a better high priest than ever before, because he only had to make the sacrifice once of his own life, a pure life, for us. Jesus is a prophet, Jesus is our priest, and Jesus is our king. He's called royalty in Acts 2:36, and in the revelation of his birth in Luke 1:32 and 33. Beyond that, Jesus has all authority, according to Matthew 28:18. All authority had been given to him on heaven and on earth. He is a king. He is a potentate. He is a grand master. He is the highest position we can think of. And one testament to that is what we call him, Christ. The word Christ means anointed one. The anointed one in ancient times was the one selected to be king. They were already chosen. It would just be time before they would receive the position. Saul was anointed to be king. But he wasn't recognized as king until he actually took some actions in defeating Israel against its enemies. David was anointed to be king while Saul was still king. David was anointed to be king and said, "I cannot harm Saul because Saul is God's anointed one." So was David. And David, after waiting for his time, becomes king. Anointed one, when you read that throughout the Bible, that's Christ. That's the Hebrew word Messiah that translates into Greek as Christos, that we understand to be Christ. And it is not a last name. It is not a byword or swear word. It is a position of authority, a claim of royalty. And in Christ, it became beyond just that to even a claim of deity. Jesus is king. Now, I developed this lesson from the material provided to me in the VBS material. And I have to be honest. I read through this section and I thought, well, what does that have to do with Jesus being our friend? I can't guess the intention of the original author, I guess, but I hope I figured it out. This prophet, like unto Moses, but beyond any other, this great high priest, greater than any priest, who only had to make one sacrifice for atonement, the perfect sacrifice for atonement, and this king, this Christ, this Lord and Savior of mankind, wants to be your friend. He wants to be your friend. He wants to have a relationship with you. And not just casual pass each other on the way to work. Or, you know, say hi and be friendly to one another. He wants to have an intimate friendship with you, where he knows everything about you and you know everything about him. He already knows everything about you, so it really just needs to go the other way. He wants you to know everything about him. He wants you to be connected to him. He wants you to be joined to him. He is the friend you need because he is the Savior. He is the friend we need. He's our friend we need. Go back to John 15. We already looked at how Jesus teaches that there's no greater love than to lay one's life down for his friends. And Jesus was probably foreshadowing his own imminent death. But he says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." Now, it just so happens that John chapter 15, verses 13 through 15, fall in the middle of John chapter 15, which starts with a great illustration about the connectivity and community we are to have in Christ. It starts with this great illustration of a vine that has branches. You know, that's rather simple, but that's the greatness of Jesus' teachings. He took simple, understandable images and used them to teach us about what we need to be in him. And so in John 15, Jesus starts that there is a vine, which is him. He is the vine. And that we are all to be connected to that vine. Now, I have not interviewed many vines personally, but I bet if we were able to interview a vine and go to the branches of that vine and say, "Are you friends with the vine?" If they were smart, they would say yes. Because that vine provides everything they need for their existence. They get everything they need from that vine to create a community around it, to produce fruit, and to be what it needs to be to succeed. Jesus is the vine. We're the branches. Each individual Christian is a branch extending from that vine, creating a community connected to Jesus. You know, we started off, why do we choose who our friends are? Ultimately, the friends who I have become closest to, our number one connection isn't to each other. Our number one connection is to the vine. It's to Jesus. In fact, many of my closest friends would not be my closest friends if it wasn't for the vine. But when we are both connected to the vine, we create a community of branches that can produce fruit. And it's that image that Jesus starts with to build this great lesson on friendship. Because he says, the vine is literally going to give everything for you. So what do you need to do? You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus is addressing the would-be apostles. And if you've studied the apostles as they followed Jesus through his ministry, you've become familiar with a little problem they had amongst each other. They were a little competitive. They were all worried about who was closest to Jesus. So worried, they even pulled their family in on this. The mother of James and John coming to Jesus and says, "When you come to the fullness of your kingdom, will you let my son sit on your right hand and your left hand?" I can't assume what Jesus was thinking, but I just sometimes wonder if he just kept shaking his head as he watched this competition among them on who was the favorite follower of Christ, who was going to be the best, who was going to be at the right hand. It was a position they all wanted. Ironically, it was a position they probably all feared none of them were going to get, because Judas Iscariot had the highest standing among them, being the only Judean and being the one trusted with money. side note shows us the dangers in assuming things. But Jesus, even in this lesson in John 15, is trying to teach them, stop this competing and just be connected to me. Don't worry about what the other branches are doing as long as you're connected to me. With that in mind, he says, if you truly want to be connected to me, if you truly want to be my friends, do what I command you. In John 14, 15, he similarly states, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, if I asked in this room who wants to love Jesus, I imagine all hands would be raised. I even imagine that in most communities still today, if you ask, do you want to love Jesus, most hands will be raised. But what would happen if I said, then you must obey him? Well, honestly, probably most people would say, well, I want to love Jesus, would say, yes, I want to obey him. I want to do what he wants me to do. So what if I then said, well, then you need to make sure you repent of your sins and not just say you're sorry for them, but fully put them behind your life. Oh, yeah. I'm going to quit doing bad things and stop my bad habits, and I'm going to be a good person. Okay, all right. And you need to confess his name. You need to say you're going to be a follower of Jesus and you're going to obey him and do whatever he wants. Oh, yeah, most people, yeah, yes, I'm going to do that. I'm going to confess his name because he's going to confess it for me in heaven. Yeah. What if I were to say you need to be baptized? Did you just hear breaks in the back of your mind? I did. Because that's where so many people say, hold on a second. You mean I have to do something to be saved? Well, you've already repented and confessed, so you've already done something. So yeah, I am saying there's something else you need to do. Well, does Jesus ever say be baptized? No matter how hard you try, you cannot make John 3, verses 3 through 5, not teach baptism. To be born of water and of spirit, not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth, what else could that be talking about? And if baptism wasn't important, as some will say, then why did Jesus command his followers to go into all the world and teach individuals and baptize them in his name, in the name of his Father and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them some more if it just really didn't matter, if he didn't think it was important? And by the way, he says to do that, after that verse we looked at earlier, all authority has been given to him. That means he has a right to tell us what to do. And he told us to practice, teach, and be baptized. Many people are willing to say, I want to be Jesus' friend. But they're not willing to obey what he's asked them to do to be his friend. But I think what we need to realize is when Jesus is our friend, beyond just obeying him, beyond having a life being guided by barriers that are good for us, we get so much more than just that. We get to be heirs. Now, in verse 15 of John 15, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. He's telling these individuals in the audience that, look, you, when you're connected to me, you're not just a slave anymore. You're not just some common person. You are in a relationship with me, a friendship with me. You know me, and you are my friend. Later on in Romans We read, starting in chapter 8, verse 16, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Heirs of God, children of God, friends of God. These are the descriptions of what we get to be when we obey and do what Christ has asked us to do. What do we get from a friendship with Jesus? We get those loving titles, those loving positions. Frankly, we also get redemption. Jesus, our priest, made atonement for us to save us from sins, to save us from the problem that is leading to spiritual death. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." We're bought back, redeemed, and our sins are removed. Verse 14 says that Jesus is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We get redemption. We get a whole new opportunity, an unlimited opportunity to serve Christ, to continue to come back to his forgiveness as long as we're willing, and to be forgiven of our sins as long as we obey. You get redemption. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, we read, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In short, all of this is about redemption. Our friendship with Jesus is about redemption, about salvation, about eternal life, about being in heaven forever and not in the alternative. We get redemption. We get salvation. And we get more than we could ever bargain for. In Ephesians 3, verse 20, we read, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." I just love this idea that, okay, maybe we don't get what we need. Excuse me. Let me start over. I love this idea that maybe we don't get what we want, but we definitely get what we need. And then in this verse, it puts it in perspective. That's better. That's the exceeding abundant blessings of Christ, that he gives us what we need. Jesus is the friend that we need. Yes, he's capable of being a friend. He is the friend that we need above all other friends, because he's a better friend as our prophet, priest, and king than any friend we can ever have. And that leads us to the most important conclusion. He's our friend that we need for salvation. Jesus told us to obey, to be his friend. And at the very same time, we know if we obey, we will be saved. If we put our faith in him, repent of our sins, confess his name before man, be baptized for the remission of our sins, and continue to live faithfully by worshiping, by evangelizing, by encouraging, and doing all the things Jesus asked us to do, we're saved and we're Jesus' friends. So I hope it doesn't sound too cheesy to just simply ask all in this audience, are you Jesus' friend? And if you're not, to ask you to make the changes in your life so that you are. And if we can help you do that this evening, please come forward while we sing the invitation song. and stand.